Well, we are spending currently several weeks going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. And we're not necessarily doing this like verse by verse, or we would never actually get done with this, because I know me. But we're covering most of it. And so we're going to continue with that, what we've been doing in the series. And I just want to recap just a little bit. As we've been saying, Jesus says that he's come to give us life, life to the full. In other words, not just eternal life, not just life later on, which is, we're grateful for that, but he's come to give us life to the full, that's his phrase, here and now. He's come to show us what it looks like to align our lives with the present availability of the kingdom of God and how that begins to show up in our relationships and in our decisions and in our priorities. So to do that, and here's kind of a big part of this, and I'll probably be saying all, you know, for the next month or two, listen to week one if you weren't here for this. Because to do this, we actually have to trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about. We actually have to first believe that he knows the best way to live. If we're not convinced of that, everything else we're going to look at in his teaching, in the sermon, it's not really going to mean a whole lot to us. So we believe first that he actually knows. He knows what he's doing. And then if we do that, then we'll trust him, and naturally that leads us to obey him and to follow his teaching in our lives. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, a couple of verses that we're going to get into this morning. One of the things, too, I want to say is that it's important to understand that Jesus, in his teaching, the goal isn't to turn us into robots who just, like, mimic him, that it's actually much deeper than that. I mean, if it was just surface stuff, then we'd all be wearing robes and sandals and wandering around homeless. So he has a different plan for us than just copying him at like a surface level. The goal is to do everything that you do as Jesus would do it, as if he were living his life through you. So it's not to mimic him and, oh, Jesus does this, fine, I'll do that. No, it's if Jesus had your friendships, your family, your life, your work, how would he live his life? I mean, what would that actually look like? And to do that, as his students, as his followers, we first have to think like he thinks. Because you're unique. You have a unique life situation. So you got to ask, how does Jesus think? And to begin to process that. And then to begin to see the world the way that Jesus actually sees the world. So today, we're going to jump into the first real area where Jesus challenges our thinking and wants us to think a different way according to the life that he's offering and the presence of his kingdom all around us, if we'll just step into it. And this is a challenge. So in these every week we're going to get into stuff, it just feels like, well, he is confronting. I have misconceptions and false truths that I've bought into in all these different areas. So here we go today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Of course, Jesus is talking here, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, which they were all familiar with. And it's important to note that there are other words in the Old Testament for, like, if someone killed another person accidentally, or there's another word for, like, during war. So murder here, it's specifically taking someone's life for our own purposes. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now the Greek word for anger here, it's the word origzo, and the idea is this boiling, brewing, stewing, just like beneath the surface. Like all this boiling, like ready to explode. And then the judgment that he mentions, it's reference to the Old Testament, which outlines, you know, several consequences of murder. What's fascinating is Jesus takes that phrase, will be subject to judgment. That was what the Old Testament said about murderers. And he instead swaps out murder and he puts the person who's angry, which means he's actually connecting two things that weren't associated together. And then he goes on, he says again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what is going on here? is this one of those things where it's like, okay, as long as I don't call someone a fool, I'm good? Is that what he's saying? And isn't Jesus taking all this like just a tad too seriously? He says, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister, subject to judgment. I mean, does that feel a little bit harsh to anybody? Yeah. Now, the other thing is that this is really the first part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus moves into our character. Again, the goal of all this is that we would become like him, that we would have his virtue, his character. This is the first part that begins addressing that. And of all of the heart issues, of all of the character issues that Jesus could have started with, he starts with this. My question is, why? The other thing I'm assuming is that he knows what he's doing. I'm assuming that he actually has a plan. Like he's kind of laying this out and putting us vision for the life in the kingdom. And so he's not just up there going, oh, and another thing, and another thing. I mean, the order of this is really important, and he starts with anger. It's a good question. Why? Now, of course, we all know that anger is perfectly natural. It's a natural emotion that lets us know that what we want isn't happening, that our will isn't being accomplished or done. It's the natural thing that says something is in the way of our will. And that alarm kind of swells up inside of us usually before we have time to think about it, right? It's a signal that maybe something's going on here that I need to be aware of. Now that in and of itself, that's not a sin. That's part of being a human. In fact, there are actually two instances in the Gospels where Jesus gets angry. Interestingly, not in defense of himself. That's a whole other thing. He actually gets angry over instances of injustice toward others, specifically injustice done in the name of God, in the name of religion. So clearly, as Jesus demonstrates, there is a place for this kind of righteous anger. But the type of anger Jesus is referring to here is not that. He's getting at our response, the anger response, when we don't get what we want. When you think about it, that's pretty much when we get mad, isn't it? We're not getting something that we want or something that we think we deserve. And pretty much everybody wants the things that they think they deserve. I mean, think about the last time that you got mad. Like, really think about it. When you were really angry. Is it possible that in all these situations, they boil down to one simple idea? We just aren't getting what we want. Or what we feel like we deserve. I mean, in other words, behind the huffing and puffing, anyone? Behind the ranting and the raving and the brewing and the stewing, we're just not getting something, we're not getting our way. Now, anger, the emotion itself, again, is not bad. It's a natural and probably unavoidable response. Of course, there are things that are going to happen in life that make us upset. At the same time, Jesus is saying that there are actually moments when we choose to indulge anger. And that's a whole different thing. And what that begins to get at is our internal dialogue. And here's just a quick example of this. Let's say I'm having lunch with somebody and they're 10 minutes late. And I'm sitting there looking at my watch going, or 15 minutes late. And it's like, come on, don't they think that I'm important? Notice this dialogue. Don't they think that like I have other things that I have to be doing? Oh, I bet if they were meeting with the president, they wouldn't be late. And I have this whole thing and I'm starting to get worked up and I'm starting to get mad. I'm not getting what I want. And then they show up and they say, I'm so sorry I'm late. I was in an accident. I was in a fender bender. What happens to all that anger? Gone. In fact, it was for nothing the whole time. I mean, so there is a part of this that we receive and we indulge, perhaps too often. And I think the point of what he's saying is if we carry out all of anger's suggestions, all the impulses of anger, that it makes a pretty good case with our interfering with the will of others and perhaps even harming people who've messed up our will. With unleashed, unbridled intensity, anger always leaves a trail of destruction in its wake. If you just think about all the evil in the world, you think about all the chaos and you think about all the things people do to other people, whether it's violence or oppression or name-calling or hate, all these things, you go down to the root of it. What is the beginning of that, the origin of that in the human heart? And guess what you find at the root? Chances are, oftentimes, more often than not, it starts with some form of anger. In the United States alone, there are roughly 25,000 murders each year. Very few of those 25,000 murders would have occurred without the presence of anger that the killer chose to embrace and indulge. Are we having trouble? Oh, that's okay. Sorry. So a huge percentage of these come from somebody knowing, murdering somebody that they're in a relationship with. And they know the person that they end up killing. And so what you have, and you have two people in some sort of relationship, and something goes wrong, and it boils, and it festers, and things get worse and worse, and the circumstances are right, and then murder happens. That's why a lot of times in the news, like the newspapers, you're after like an event, a tragedy like that, what do you see with them interviewing people? They interview people, and the people are like, he was such a good neighbor. I had no idea that they were, like, not like an axe murderer. They were a really good student. It's again, a relationship where something gets off, and there's anger, and things are said, and it builds, and it progresses, and ultimately results in murder. There are 1,000, in the United States, roughly 1,000 murders a year in the workplace. 1 million people a year are injured in the workplace by violent attacks from coworkers. That means people getting attacked, confronted, assaulted, like in the break room at work. Now, here's what's so interesting about Jesus' teaching on anger. And to really understand this, we need to get inside the mind of a murderer. That's a little bit morbid, but it could be interesting. So I need you to speculate with me about what happens right before, like, the murder itself, before the act. So it's done. The act has been committed. Murder happens. But what happens right before that? Something happens. Before that, the murderer says in his or her brain, I'm going to kill this person. This is not hard, right? Are you with me? Yeah, okay. So you have the act just before that. I'm going to kill this person. But what happens before that? Because before there's that thought, I think there's the thought that, well, somebody needs to kill this person, right? Someone needs to eliminate them. I'll do it. And it's done. What happens before this, though, before the someone needs to eliminate? Why? Why does this person need to be eliminated? Well, this person doesn't deserve to be. Actually, something happens before that. It's the thought that this person is worthless. They no longer have value. They no longer have worth. And because they don't have value and they don't deserve to be, well, someone should eliminate them. I'll do it. And you see how on down the slope. What happens before this person, the thought that this person is worthless? Probably something like this. You know what? This world would be a better place if this person wasn't here. Actually, more specifically, my world would be better if this person wasn't around. Before that, there's something else. And I would suggest that there's some sort of contempt, some sort of notion that I'm above this person, that this person is lower than me. So there's sort of a pushing of this person to the edge. They're lower than me. I'm up here, they're down here. This sense that they're a worthless bleep bleep, right? So some lingering sense of contempt. Contempt is despising someone and can lead down the slope. Before any of that, there's usually some form of anger. I have deep anger toward this other person. This kind of brewing, boiling, this person thwarted my will. They stepped on me. They wronged me. I've got a scorecard, and I'm not giving up until I've evened the score. I would suggest that that is what leads to contempt. Contempt almost always flows out of anger. Anger is, they did this and I'm mad. Contempt, can you see how contempt goes further than that? Contempt pushes it down to what they did to me. Because of that, they're now a notch below me. They're now less of a person than I am. It all starts with unchecked anger. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, you know, that's interesting, and it's also really unfortunate when that plays out and somebody gets all the way to the bottom of that, but like, I'm not planning on killing anybody. And I really don't think that's probably all that likely. And so what's in this for me? That's exactly Jesus's point. That's exactly how people in Jesus's day thought about all of this. They start at the bottom of the slope and they go, don't murder, check. Let's see. How many people did I kill today? Zero. I'm doing great. They started at the bottom of the slope. And what Jesus has to say is something that hits a lot closer to home for many of us. Again, trusting that Jesus knows what he's doing. He doesn't start down here. He starts way up at the top of the slope. And he addresses anger. And according to Jesus, it's the elimination of anger in its bad forms, which leads to contempt, which is even worse. That's like the evil brother of anger, right? The elimination of anger and contempt, as he's talking, these are the first fundamental steps toward establishing a kingdom heart. It's the first step toward being truly a good person of virtue, as Jesus is demonstrating. Jesus's point is that the old commandment to not murder people, it's actually not a very good guide to relationships. Can you see that? He always goes deeper. I mean, the thought back then, as now, was that like righteousness, that goodness was based on externals. And if I haven't done anything externally, haven't, you know, struck anyone or killed anybody, well then, we're good. We've kept the law. Jesus keeps getting down to the heart, keeps getting to the core, where, by the way, all of our words and actions flow out of. So again, Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Have you been calling people that lately? Okay. Raka is actually an Aramaic term of contempt. And many scholars actually think it originated with the sound that you make, like the guttural sound in your throat, like when you're going to spit on someone. Like raka. As you are gathering your resources, shall we say, to spit on someone. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But again, obviously a sign of deep contempt for someone else. You fool. That was the highest form of contempt, essentially, in the ancient mind. Now we hear fool and we think, dummy ding dong or something. You know what I mean? It doesn't sound very threatening to us. But I mean, basically it's a lot deeper than that. For us to translate that into our culture, you've got to use all sorts of shockingly creative combinations of expletives in phrases like, I'm just kidding. I'm trying to take it easy. It's Mother's Day. Okay. Phrases, again, we've all heard before, but you've got to go pretty much as far as you can take that. And you've got to invoke all kinds of filth and crudity to have the same effect. Jesus is addressing this slope. I mean, anger in and of itself, it's not wrong, but the second it crosses over into contempt, into I am above this person is down here. He says that's a very slippery slope that leads to all sorts of harmful words and actions. It is interesting to think about how so many people we carry around such deep anger. Have you noticed that? You just watch that. I mean, what is it in the human heart and mind that like someone honks their horn at another person and the next second the guys are, it is usually guys in this case, are out of the car, their faces like an inch apart, screaming at each other like milliseconds from a fist fight. What is it that we have in our hearts that like someone looked at you wrong? Really? They supposedly looked at you wrong and you're ready to I suppose Thoreau might be right when he says that, you know, most of us perhaps live lives of quiet desperation. There's something boiling, brewing beneath the surface And it just takes a small thing to set us off. Not only is indulging in anger a slippery slope, we can see that, but you ready for what makes Jesus' teaching unheard of? What makes it absolutely unheard of is Jesus is basically saying there is no slope. That what's in your head and your heart, that's true. That's real because it affects people as reality. Jesus is saying there's no slope. I mean, whether you think it in your head or you do it with your hands, you're guilty. And we would love to be able to say, well, I haven't done it. Come on, it's not like I've killed anybody. But contempt, our contemptuous attitudes, words and attitudes permanently harm people's hearts and souls. I mean, many of us, probably all of us, can think of things that were said to us years ago, decades ago, a single sentence, a label, a name, something that communicated you're never going to amount to anything, nobody's ever going to want to be with you. I mean, whatever it is, we pick up on these. It's like a curse, isn't it? And you end up your whole life thinking back and trying to like get past that. If I just work hard enough, then whatever it is that's driving us. These words and certainly actions affect us far more than we know. See, in anger, I want to hurt you. In contempt, I really don't care whether or not you're hurt. At least that's what I say, right? That you're not worth the consideration one way or the other. Of course, we can be angry with someone without denying their worth, but contempt makes it a lot easier for us to diminish them, to hurt them, to see them further degraded. And here's why all this kind of matters, because all of us at like a core emotional, spiritual level are at our core, we have this vital need to belong. And contempt, rakah, spits on this need. I mean, if we can push someone else down, if we can kind of, I mean, maybe that'll help us retain our status, our sense that we belong, that we have value, that we're important. I mean, the intent and the effect of contempt is always to push people to the outside, isn't it? It's always to kind of isolate them, to leave them out. And here's the thing about contempt, it doesn't have to be acted out in special ways to be evil. It's inherently poisonous. It's inherently withering to the human soul just by being what it is. But then when that gets expressed in a contemptuous phrase in its thousands of forms or with the gesture or a look, it goes to the soul of a person. It deflates the life out of us. And yet, it may also be done with such refinement. Have you noticed how good we are at this? Like, this is like, some of us are really skilled in this area. A look, a comment. I mean, the way that this takes shape in social media and all of that, Jesus is actually addressing something here that it shows up all the time in our culture. And unfortunately, in many of its forms today, it's actually perfectly acceptable. Now, most of us, probably maybe all of us, I don't know, would say, I'm not a murderer. But how many of us get way down, how many of us start down that slope? And we realize, whoa, 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 I'm like kind of halfway down this thing, and I didn't even realize it. And we mask it in all sorts of ways, subtle ways, we're amazingly good at this, and ways that are perfectly acceptable often in our culture. We mask it with silent treatment, a cold shoulder. What is that? Well, you wouldn't believe what they did to me, and there was this, and there was that, and I'm going to shut them out. But the cold shoulder is actually vicious. It's not just anger. It's actually not even just contempt, because you are now coming up on, this world would be a better place if you weren't here. And so, I'm going to act like you're not here. I'm going to treat you that way, because you're dead to me. That's pushing contempt into that point. And by the way, this isn't just for middle school. You already knew that. The grown-up version is to be intentionally, emotionally distant. I'm mad at you, and so I'm going to withdraw, and I'm going to I'm going to answer your questions with the bare minimum possible, right? Because, listen, the anger and the yelling and the, I'll show you, that's one thing. But withdrawing, cold shoulder, that's interesting because that steps into contempt. That moves into, you don't deserve my words. Actually, you don't deserve my eye contact. You see how that's crossing the line? Mockery can also be contempt. I mean, we joke in such a way to make it clear that we're in the group and the people we're mocking are out. We push them to the edges, and it can be funny. It's often rooted in humor. Mockery is like a sport. It's like a national pastime for many of us. Sarcasm directed at other people, again, the same way. It crosses a line and establishes that we are in, and we have the person that we make our jokes about. It's contempt. Contempt always wants to single out to say, look at them. Look at that idiot, or worse. It's always meant to exclude. All around us, people are being subtly left out or pushed out with our words, our actions, or what we don't do. There's also the very subtle marginalizing of people. All this can be fairly subtle. There's polite ways of doing this. Did you know that? There's polite, acceptable ways of doing this. Phrases like, oh, you know them. They're just kind of their own person. They march to their own drumbeat, and, you know, they're just going to kind of murder. Jesus says it. You're guilty. Phrases like, you know, I'm not trying to be mean, but followed by a perfectly acceptable comment that serves nicely in pushing them to the edge and securing our place as in and not out. And Jesus says, that's murder. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love them to death and all, but there's ways of doing this that nobody questions it. It's totally acceptable and fine. I was listening to a comedian the other day who was talking about how in the South, you know how they have that phrase, or people say this like, oh, bless their heart. You know that? That, you know, oh, bless his heart. I mean, he tried his best, but, you know. That in the South is like the polite way of giving someone the finger. maybe it is. That's interesting. Now, okay, not all the time. I understand that there are but you understand what I'm saying. The point is we have all these subtle ways of devaluing and dehumanizing people around us. And Jesus says, forget murder. Whether you're filled with contempt, silent treatment, mockery, sarcasm, name-calling, you're just as guilty. So Jesus seems to be kind of giving us, delineating this threefold progression here in these prohibitions. He moves from anger to its brother contempt to verbal desecration, and we know where that can lead down the slope. What's the deeper issue that Jesus is trying to get us to see? Again, when you first read this, you think, man, is he taking this stuff just like too seriously, right? What's he trying to get us to see? What's the big deal? And the answer is that Jesus is trying to show us the preciousness of human beings. He's trying to reveal the true value of people. And his point, and hopefully this is obvious, simply not killing other people probably doesn't begin to do justice to that. I want to be very clear here. That Jesus isn't just giving us three more things to avoid. He's not giving us a list of three things to add to our other list of things to stay away from. Of course we're not to do them, but that is not the point. Do you realize if that's the point, if the point is not doing them, all we need is about 5 minutes and we can find a way around this. I didn't say fool, right? And don't you guys know people who one of the ways they win is by not getting angry, right? And haven't every one of us heard someone say, I don't get mad, I just get even, which means you can be mean and not even be mad. You don't have to be mad to be mean. We have to completely, with this and with all of Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, we have to get out of our heads this idea of laws. He's not giving us laws. Along these lines, I sometimes find the more legalistic approach to this, kind of this Christian, I'm not sure quite what it is, but I find it to be so strange sometimes. Because for many of us, it's like we frown on someone who stubs their toe and says a bad word, right? That reminds me, I was on a mission trip one time when I was like in high school, and one of our mission, like our adult leaders, we're trying to light a gas stove, and you turn the gas on, it was going click, 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 and it wasn't lighting. Well, then it lit, and it did that like flare up. Does everybody know how that happened? We're like, woof, like a half second. And she just like instantly just blurted out a four-letter word, and well, when you're on a mission trip, and that's what your youth leader does, it's a scandal, so. But then we don't think anything. It's like totally acceptable to call someone an idiot or whatever. I think Jesus is trying to get us to look at this differently, that even the eye roll, even the dismissive, whatever, all of that, Jesus is saying, warning, you're like, first of all, there is no slope, but if there were, you are well on your way down it. You're crossing the line into contempt, into devaluing, dehumanizing someone made in God's image. And your soul is actually in danger. He's focusing on the source, not our externals, but the source of our actions, good and bad. Listen, the issue is not about not being wrongly angry. The deep down heart issue is not about not having contempt. It's not even about not calling people stupid bleeps and so on. The issue is, when you see people the way that Jesus sees people, this is huge, all of this is automatically taken care of. If I truly love my brother, if I'm truly grateful for someone's existence, if I see them the way that God does, then we don't have to worry about not doing these things, because not doing these things is the natural byproduct of that. If you're going to go to New York City, you don't have to think about not going to Atlanta or London, right? Like when you show up in New York at the airport and people meet you there, they don't like fall over themselves and bellow out what a great thing you did in not going somewhere else. No, you take the steps to go to New York, and that takes care of everything. In the same way, when we truly value and treasure those around us, when we see them as God's creatures made in his image and designed for his eternal purpose, you don't have to make the additional point of not hating people or calling them idiots or fools or worse. Not doing those things is part of the package. Paul says in Romans, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. It takes care of everything else. Really. It takes care of it all. On the other hand, not going to London, not going to Atlanta, that's not a very good plan to go to New York City, is it? For actually getting there. In the same way, not being wrongly angry. I'm not lashing out. I'm not calling names. That's a pretty poor plan for actually treating people with love. It doesn't work. Jesus never intended for that to be our plan. Look, for all their necessity and goodness and beauty, laws that deal only with actions, such as the Ten Commandments, they cannot reach the human heart, the source of our behavior, the source of our words and our actions. And Paul even says it this way, if a law had been given capable of bringing people to life, then righteousness would have come from the law. Law, for all of its magnificence, cannot do that. But graceful relationship sustained with our master, Jesus, actually can. It's in discipleship to Jesus that we learn this, that we learn to think the way that he thinks, which starts by seeing people the way that he sees people, and it begins to take care of itself. We've been ending each week with kind of a takeaway, like a homework assignment. Last week we talked about how can we practice hospitality. Here's my question this week. Who can you speak life into? I already told you a minute ago that many of us, we have sentences, phrases, curses that have essentially been spoken over our lives by other people, going way back to when we were a kid or whenever. You think about the ways that that plays out today, and again, social media and all these things. People are going to hear these messages, aren't they? People are going to be treated with contempt. It's just the way it is. The question is, who can you speak life into? James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Those of you who are moms, dads, you have an incredible opportunity to speak life and identity into your children. We all have people in our lives who, again, have heard nothing or have heard often that they don't matter, that they're not good enough, that they don't have what it takes. Those things always get said. These things often go unsaid. I see you. You're important. You have value. You're gifted. You have a purpose. This week I was reading through this, and I step back and just go with me on this. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes on through this list. Blessed are those who've been overlooked and mistreated and marginalized. He speaks life and he speaks blessing into people who had been treated maybe their whole lives with contempt. That's how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And then right after that, he goes on, and I've never heard this part connected. I never saw this connected. He then says, after blessing all the people who'd really never been blessed, never thought that, the people who were never chosen to lead Bible studies and never asked to be on a committee or in a position of leadership, Jesus blesses them and then says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your good deeds shine so people actually see what you're doing and praise God. What's he doing? God actually has a purpose for you. God actually wants to use you. You have gifts. You have a calling. I mean, people, again, who'd never been maybe chosen for anything. Jesus blesses them, and then he empowers them. He speaks life into them. And so who needs to hear this from you? And maybe it's a child. And we never get too old for this, do we? I want you to think this week in your relationships about the things that maybe you think, the life-giving words that you think about other people in your life, you just don't say them because it feels weird and it feels a little bit awkward and we just don't. I want to challenge you to make a conscious effort this week to speak those words. It might be to your mother, to your father, to a coworker, to a spouse. Who can you speak life-giving? Who can you bless with your words? We do this through our words. And we do this by noticing other people. You think about Jesus, how much time in his ministry, he just noticed people that nobody else saw. Hang on, someone touched me. The disciples are going, there's a crowd of people, of course somebody. No, someone touched me. And he stopped. Or on his way to Jerusalem, where he's got an important mission, he stops and sees this, shorter guy in a tree. And the kids, they're coming to Jesus all the time, and they can't tithe, and they can't really help them. And the disciples are like, they're bothering you, let's get them away. And Jesus says, no, I want them here. I want them in here. I want to bless them. So who can you speak life and blessing into? Actually, this becomes more natural the more we see people the way Jesus does, right? When we see people around us as made by God with a plan, with a purpose, bearing the image of God. That's my challenge. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to do the difficult work of examining our hearts this morning. This is somewhat perhaps painful, but to see the way that our anger at times and the way we've left it unchecked slides into all kinds of hurtful words, contemptuous attitudes, withdrawing, sarcasm. God, help us to see that it's so much deeper than perhaps we've assumed. So much more hurtful. Lord, help us to be people in a world where people are constantly being marginalized and pushed aside and treated with contempt because they're not good enough, they're not whatever it is. Lord, may we be the kinds of people who look around and see people the way that you do. May we have the courage to step up and to speak life, a life-giving word to the people around us. An encouragement, an acknowledgement that we see them, We see their value. We see their potential. Lord, may you use us to speak your life and your encouragement to others this week. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.